book in your pews, and we will sing the four stanzas. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. He whose years are everlasting, he remembers we are dust. The four stanzas of Psalter 281. Scripture, I want to extend a welcome also to the residents of Aspen Heights, where Jim and Wilma have resided, and via the internet they are connected and are watching this. We welcome you as you join us also in that way. Let us now turn to the Word of God, the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 21 and 33 through 36. John 3, beginning at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then verse 33, he that hath received his testimony, the testimony regarding the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, precious, and infallible word. We will now seek his countenance in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our gathering. Let us pray. Great, exalted, triune God, at this solemn hour, as we are gathered within the walls of thy house, to pay our last respects to our beloved James Coudam, we ask that thou wouldst gather with us, as we will also gather round about thy open word and testimony. And Lord, we draw near to thee in that one and only name of thy beloved Son, who himself has declared so plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Lord, we therefore draw nigh to thee, as thou hast revealed thyself to us sinners in the person of thy beloved Son, as a God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn unto thee and live, as a God who delights in mercy, a God who is ready to forgive, a God who so loved a fallen world that he gave his only begotten Son in the fullness of time to be a sacrifice for sin, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so, Lord, sinners though we are, we come to thee in that way which has been opened in thy Son, knowing that in him we may draw nigh to thee, and that in him thou wilt in no wise cast us out. And Lord, thou knowest what has brought us to this hour. Thou knowest what goes on in the heart of Wilma, her children, their spouses, the grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And we know that this couple even had the privilege of holding their great-great-grandchild. Lord, thou knowest the sorrow that fills their heart, especially the heart of Wilma, when she now reflects on the fact that it has pleased thee to take from her side a dearly beloved husband with whom she was privileged to share so many years in matrimony. Lord, wilt thou be near to her in a special way? Wilt thou uphold and sustain her on this difficult day when she and her family must bid farewell to a dearly beloved husband and father and father-in-law and grandfather and great-grandfather? And yet, Lord, as we gather here, we do mourn, but not as those who have no hope. For we may wholeheartedly believe that for our dear brother Jim, the day of his death was better than the day of his birth. And Lord, we pray that that may comfort Wilma also in the midst of her sorrow. And we pray that thou wouldst remember the entire family as we gather here. Because Lord, we are all confronted with the inescapable reality that it is appointed unto men without exception once to die. And we know that after that shall come the judgment, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged with an infallible judgment, when we shall either enter or we shall be cast out. And Lord, we pray therefore that that solemn reality, that our life journey will bring us before the judgment seat of Christ, that solemn reality would compel us to engage in serious reflection. Also, as thy word comes to us in this morning hour, here in thy house, and later also at the cemetery. And so we pray for this mourning family. We pray, O Lord Jesus, thou who art a Savior who wept at the grave of Lazarus. Oh, we pray that thou wouldst in thy compassion uphold and sustain this grieving family. And we pray for them also when the time comes when that empty place will be so keenly felt. We thank thee so much that thou hast given to Jim and Wilma such loving children and grandchildren. And we pray that they too will be able to surround Wilma with their love also in the days to come. And so, Lord, gather with us now in this morning hour. Grant thy servant what he needs to proclaim thy word to the living. And we pray that the focus of this day may not be on Jim, but it may ultimately be on the Savior whom he loved in all sincerity. That Savior to whom he also, by grace, was privileged to take refuge for the salvation of his soul. Oh, that his name may have the preeminence today, also in the word which we are called to proclaim. We ask all this in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear relatives, dear friends, we are gathered here this morning to pay our last respects to James Coodham, who this past week went the way of all flesh. Born November 21st, 1927, and passed away on January 26, 2017. He is survived by his beloved wife, Wilma, his wife of 70 years, and by his children, Jim and Nina Coodham, Gary and Lorna Coodham, Marcia and Dennis Kelderman, Rhonda and Glenn Postma, as well as 12 grandchildren, 27 great-grandchildren, and one great-great-grandchild. Jim is also survived by his brother, Robert, who was married to Everdina, and also by four sisters-in-law, Nina Coodham, Jenny Clark, Grace Bouvie, and Marge Burgers. And the family has requested me to read a autobiographical account of James' life. This has been written by James himself a number of years ago. And so, at the family's request, I will read that to you. And so Jim writes, "I was born November 21st, 1927 at 2 a.m., delivered by Dr. A.P. Stewart in a farmhouse 4 miles east, 1 mile south of Dune, Iowa, in Sioux County. My parents were Jim and Marie Coodham Van Ginkle, and I had a brother 4 years old and a sister Gertrude who was 2 years old, and 3 years later my brother Edwin was born but died when he was 3 years old. 10 years later, my brother Edwin Jr. was born. I went to school 1 mile south, district number 2. We walked most of the time except in bad weather. In the winter, Dad would take us with the horses and bobsleigh. Sometimes I took my pony. I spent all 8 grades in the same school. I had a pony and a dog, Tip. We would go trap pocket gophers and sell the feet for 10 cents a pair. This was my ice cream money. When I was through school, I helped Dad on the farm. We milked cows by hand, and I also worked for the neighbor, Bill Vanderwilt. I would walk 3/4 of a mile and get 25 cents per hour. In 1941, we moved 1 mile north to a bigger farm. When I was 16, I got a car, a 1939 Ford. Saturday night was a boy's time out, and Sunday night was date night. I met a girl named Wilma Burgers. We dated for about 2 years and got married on January 2nd, 1947 at her parents' house. It was 20 below zero that night. We lived in part of the house by my folks. 1 year later, Jim was born on January 8, 1948. We later built a tenant house and lived there until my dad retired. Then we moved into the big house. Gary was born on August 3, 1952, and Marcia was born on August 22, 1957. 3 years later, our daughter Wenda Jean was born on November 16, 1960. She passed away on February 12, 1961 from spina bifida. Rhonda was born on February 1st, 1967. We farmed 320 acres and raised hogs, fed cattle, and had chickens. I bought most of the cattle at the sale barns. We bought 160 acres when Emma Peterson died and 160 acres when Myrtle Steiner died. Jim entered the Air Guard and then later married Nina DeCam in 1967. When he got out, we bought 160 acres where he now lives. We farmed partnership. Gary went to the Air Guard, and when he got out, he helped on the farm. In 1972, he married Lorna Hoekstra and moved onto the farm, so Mom, Marcia, Rhonda, and I moved to a home in Doon. We farmed together until 1982 when I retired, but I still helped out on the farm when I could. In January 1975, Marcia married Denny Kelderman, and in 1986, Rhonda married Glenn Postma. I was county school director for 4 years, on the Farmers Elevator Board for 10 years, Central Lions School Board member 6 years, and the church board for 4 years. We have wintered in Arizona for 22 years and have also vacationed to California, Mexico, Texas, Las Vegas, Denver, Canada, and Yellowstone Park. In 2009, I had aneurysm surgery, and in 2011, I had prostate surgery. I'm now 85 years old and can't do much anymore. So this is Jim's own story of his life. And now the day has come that life has come to an end. It's remarkable that he was privileged to live to see the day that he and Roma were married 70 years. He so much longed for that. He so much desired for that. He prayed for that. And that prayer was answered. And you could almost sense that he was trying with all of his might to hang on and to live for that day. And once that day transpired, you could almost sense that now the battle was over. Last July, I remember visiting him in Sioux Falls Hospital, the heart hospital, and none of us expected him at that time to live another 24 hours. And yet, God sovereignly had determined that his life would not come to an end yet, and that he would live until this past week. And now the Lord has been pleased to put a period behind the life of this dearly beloved brother, this dearly beloved husband, father, and grandfather. And as we pointed out yesterday already, we may believe wholeheartedly that this dear brother died in the Lord. I got to know him well, visited him often, and was always impressed by his simple and genuine testimony when he so clearly stated to me that he had no expectation from anything in himself, that he realized that he was a poor and needy sinner, and yet a sinner who by the grace of God, had found the resting place for his soul in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he testified of that repeatedly, also at the very end, when he grew so weak and when he could hardly speak. It was so clear that in the midst of all that, by the grace of God, he remained focused on that one and only name given under heaven, whereby we must and can be saved. And also for our congregation, this is a moment of sorrow, because not only was Jim greatly beloved by his family, and that's very evident how much he was loved by his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, he was greatly loved by our congregation as well. The Lord gave him a place in the hearts of all of us, and for a number of years, he was also privileged to serve us as a deacon, a service for which we are grateful until this very day. And yet, my dear friends, as we are gathered here this morning in the house of God, we're ultimately here not to speak about Jim Koodum and to reflect upon Jim Koodum. But we are ultimately here to hear God's word to us at this solemn moment. God's word as it comes to the living. And I'm reminded of remarkable words that are found in Ecclesiastes 7, the book written by Solomon. Where Solomon says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." In other words, Solomon is saying, when we're in the house of feasting, we become oblivious to the reality that life is short and that our life's journey will ultimately end this way. That's why it is solemn indeed that we have the coffin here before the pulpit today as a visible sermon, as a visible reminder that the day will come for all of us that our place will be here, that our journey, our life's journey, is going to end in death, an inescapable reality. It is appointed unto men, all men, without any distinction, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And my dear friends, that's what makes life so very serious. We get to live our lives only once. And during that short journey that we are here on earth, we must be reconciled with God. Because unless we are reconciled with God, unless by grace we have found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not prepared to end that journey when it will end. And that's why it is my sacred obligation this morning, as a minister of the gospel, to address you, the living, to bring you this morning the Word of God. And with God's help, I want to do that briefly on the basis of the very last verse of John 3. Most likely, the very last public statement that John the Baptist made. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of the bridegroom, who ended his ministry with these remarkable words: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so in these words, John the Baptist here sets before us life and death. Very simple, very straightforward. Black and white. Because that is how clear the message of the Word of God is. This was the bottom line, if we may put it that way. This was the bottom line of his ministry. He is saying, ultimately, it boils down to this. There is life for those who believe on the Son. But there is no life for those who do not believe the Son. Because the wrath of God already abides on them and will abide on them forever if they die in unbelief. And so what John the Baptist is telling us here, my dear congregation, my dear friends, as we gather here, that when God views us, when God views humanity, he views us in terms of our relationship to his Son. God views us as believers or unbelievers. There is no in-between. There is no third option. There is no gray area. There is no third category. In God's sight, we either are believers or we are unbelievers. And when God views our audience, when he views us today, he knows with perfection who of us are believers. Who of us have believed in his only begotten Son? And who of us are not believers? That I may proclaim to you that all they who by grace do believe on the Son, they have, the text says, not they shall have, but they already have everlasting life. And what a remarkable statement. It is simple, but so profound. And so John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the very essence of true Christianity, the very essence of all true experience, Spirit-wrought experience, is that it always culminates in a believing on the Son. That is the ultimate mark of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, any religious experience that stops short of this, any religious experience that does not center on this central experience of the Christian life is not the work of God. That's why the Lord Jesus said so plainly and so powerfully in John 6, verse 45, he said, "Every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." And so what Jesus was saying there, how do you know whether you have been taught by my Father? How do you know whether you have been divinely instructed? You know that by the fact that you will come to me. He is saying those who are taught by my Father, who have heard it from him, who have learned from him, they will always come to me. That's the focal point of all true experience. That's where the Spirit of God always leads. And any religious experience that does not culminate in a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him as a guilty, lost sinner, coming to him as a dying man or woman, coming to him as the bitten Israelites in the desert, as we read together from John 3, as those bitten, dying Israelites heard the simple message of Moses, that whoever would look upon that brazen serpent, no matter who they were, no matter how near they were to death, whoever looked upon that brazen serpent, they would not perish, but they would live. Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw sinners to Christ. The Lord Jesus said it. He said, when that Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will take out of me, and he will show it unto you. And that Spirit will never rest until he draws a sinner to that Savior. He will never allow a believer to rest until he rests where God has rested, namely in the person and work of his only begotten Son. And that's why the natural man does not believe on the Son. The natural man is not inclined to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us that by nature we are dead in sins and trespasses. Not only are we dead in sins and trespasses, we are not willing to come. Jesus said it very plainly to the Pharisees. He said, "You will not come to me that you might have eternal life." And so that rebellious heart of ours manifests itself in the rejection of the Word of God, in an unwillingness to come to this Christ, this willing and this able Savior of sinners, who declared himself that he that comes to him will in no wise be cast out. And that's why, if God had not dealt with the soul of our brother Jim Coodham, he too would have died in his sins. He too would have gone the way of all flesh. Because without divine intervention, without the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, there is not a single man in the world that will ever seek after God. But thanks be to God that God has been moved within himself, not only to give his only begotten Son in the fullness of time, but he also gave his Holy Spirit in order to make sinners partakers of that salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And it is for that Jesus and his work on the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, it is for that Christ that the Spirit of God makes room in the heart of men. And that's why he convicts of sin. He confronts us with our lostness. He causes us to see ourselves the way God sees us. But for one reason only. And that is to draw us to this precious Savior. To lead us to him. To this willing, able, an all-sufficient Savior in whom a complete salvation is to be found. And that's why those who have been wrought upon by that Spirit of Christ, whose work it is to glorify Him and to take out of Him and to show it unto us, that's why the work of the Holy Spirit will always culminate in that simple act of believing on the Son of God. Then our text tells us that the reward, the gracious reward upon that simple act of faith, is everlasting life. That's an extraordinary statement, congregation. Everlasting life. And why is it that God so supremely honors that simple act of faith in His only begotten Son? Because, congregation, you cannot honor God more than by believing on His only begotten Son. Nothing pleases Him so much, nothing honors Him so supremely as when a sinner puts his trust in this precious Christ. This Christ, of whom the Father testified several times, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God will so work in the hearts of men by His grace that on the one hand we become utterly displeased with ourselves, as was true for James, but we also by grace become well pleased with this precious Christ. And the Spirit of God so works in the hearts of men that they are drawn irresistibly to come to this Christ. And so it was in the life of our dear brother James. He too, by grace, had learned that in himself he was a lost, condemned sinner. But he had also learned that his only hope was outside of himself in this precious Christ. And that's why that simple act of faith yields everlasting life. Just like in the wilderness. One glance upon that brazen serpent, and they were healed immediately. That's why when this woman with the issue of blood, when she but touched the hem of his garment, virtue went out of him, and she was healed immediately. Hath everlasting life. What does that mean? I have no time to unpack that. What is everlasting life? What is life? Everlasting life, my dear friends, is to enjoy union and communion with the living God. That's why Adam was a living soul before he fell. He had a personal relationship with his Creator, and he lived in fellowship with Him. That's what constituted Adam's happiness. And the result of the redeeming work of Christ is that sinners are restored into union and communion with the living God. And the promise of the gospel, so plainly articulated in this chapter, is that whoever believes on this Christ becomes the recipient of eternal life. That simple act of faith unites us with the living God and brings us back into fellowship with the living God. And we may believe that our brother tasted some of that, as all God's children do, in some measure, taste some of that. The Heidelberg Catechism says that eternal life begins here already. But now, by the grace of God, he may enjoy it fully. Now he may gaze upon the face of that Christ that became so precious to him. Oh, we may believe wholeheartedly that our dear brother did not meet a stranger. He met a Christ whom he had learned to behold by grace as he revealed himself in his precious word. But I've only spoken about the first half of the text, my dear friends. There's another half. And it says here, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so the same God of whom Jesus said in John 3:16, God so loved the world, that same God manifests his wrath towards all those that do not believe his Son. My dear friends, I would be utterly unfaithful to my calling and to the Word of God if I would not address this as well. In North America, it's the general assumption that when people die, they go to heaven. You hear it all the time. When famous people die and there's news reporting, whether they lived in sin, whether they were drunks, whether they were movie stars, whether they were sports figures, it matters not. When they die, they go to heaven. That's the assumption, that everybody goes to heaven when they die. Congregation, that's a false assumption. That's a lie. That's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what Jesus tells us. Jesus, in his public ministry, when you study the Gospels, more often spoke of hell than of heaven. Why? Because Jesus knew that we don't really want to deal with that subject. Men do not want to take that subject seriously. And so in North America, there is a deafening silence today about the reality of hell. And so the question could be asked, how can we join this together? How can a God of love be a God of wrath at the same time? But you see, that has everything to do with his only begotten Son. Because in the verse before this text, it says, the Father loveth the Son. And there is nothing, congregation, that so defines the being of God. There is nothing that so describes who he is in his very essence, is that the Father loves the Son. And in all that he does, he aims for the glory of his only begotten Son. And if it is true that you cannot honor the Father more than by believing on his Son, it is equally true that you cannot offend him more than by not believing on his Son. There is no greater offense imaginable. There is no greater sin that a human being can be guilty of than the unbelieving rejection of the only begotten Son of God. And so the wrath of God is the response of a Father who loves his Son so much that his wrath will burn forever against all those who reject his Son in unbelief. That's the response of his divine being. And you think of it. If someone were to rape and mutilate and abuse your daughter, how would you respond? You would respond in anger. Why? Because you love your daughter. You love your child. You love your child so much that you are filled with anger for what someone has done to your child. And the Father loves his Son so much that his wrath burns against all those who do not believe in his Son. And I want you to notice, the text does not say that those will perish who are unconverted. Yet that's true. But what does it mean to be unconverted? To be unconverted means that you have not turned. That's literally what the word means. And so our unconverted state, if that's still true, our unconverted state is but a manifestation of our unbelieving hearts. And my friend, if you are unconverted today, it is because you will not believe the Word of God. And God will judge you. When you appear before Him, God will judge me on what we have done with His Son. That will determine my and your eternal destiny. Nothing else ultimately matters. It doesn't matter what we accomplished in this life. It doesn't matter how religious we were. It doesn't matter how strict we were. It doesn't ultimately matter to what church we belonged. When we appear before God, He will judge us on the basis of what we have done with His Son. And if we have not believed on his Son, and it's interesting that in Greek a very powerful word is used. It says believeth, but actually the Greek word says, he that refuses to be persuaded by the Son. That's how serious unbelief is. he shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That's present tense. And so if you're not a believer today, my friends, that's serious business. If you are still an unbeliever, you are walking on the edge of the grave. At any time, the thread of your life can be cut through. At any time, you can be summoned before God. And as long as you continue in unbelief, that wrath of God is already abiding on you. Present tense. Present tense. And the reason God reveals this in his word is because he knows that by nature we don't take sin seriously. God wants us to know sin is that serious that I poured out that wrath on the head of my only begotten Son. If we want to know how serious sin is, we need to go to Calvary's cross. And there we see the bitter consequences of sin. There the Father pours out his wrath upon the Son of his love. And oh, he felt it already in Gethsemane when the weight of that wrath bore down upon him. He sweat drops of blood. So intense was that manifestation. There we see how God deals with sin. And that wrath abides on all those who do not believe on this Christ. And that's why I said at the beginning, ultimately, the question is, the question that determines your and my eternal destiny is whether or not we have believed on the only begotten Son of God, whether we have, as poor and needy sinners, whether we have taken refuge to that Christ, whether that name has become for us the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, because without it, my friend, you will perish. No matter how many tears you may have shed, no matter how many experiences you boast of, if all of your experience does not culminate in believing in Christ, your experience is of no value and is not the work of God. Every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so, congregation, dear friends, dear family, it has been my calling this morning to set before you life and death. Life in Christ, death outside of it. There is no third possibility. It's one or the other. And so I ask you with all the love of my heart, my dear friend, how will your journey end? How will your journey end? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Will you appear before your Maker with the wedding garment, with the garment of Christ's righteousness? Because we know from that parable that the king will see who they are that are covered with that wedding garment and who are not. There was one man who thought that he didn't need that wedding garment. He rejected it. A garment that was freely offered to him by the king, he rejected it. And he entered in his own garments, thinking that was acceptable. And we know what happened. He was cast out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as God's servant, I may say to you, my dear friends, this is what God does today in the gospel. He freely offers to you, without money and without price, the wedding garment of the righteousness of his only begotten Son. It is this God who swears by his own name that he has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto him and live. It is this God who cries out with holy fervency, turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It is this God who stretches forth his hands and who says to you, sinner, come to my Son. For if you come to him, I will in no wise cast you out. If you come to him, I will embrace you in the arms of my love. If you come to him, I will pardon all of your transgressions. If you come to him, I will reconcile you to myself. Because nothing so pleases the Father as when a poor sinner takes refuge to his only begotten Son. And that's why the word whosoever is so precious in John 3:16. The famous John Bunyan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he said this, I'm so glad, he said, I am so glad it says whosoever, because if it had said that if John Bunyan believes he shall have eternal life, he said I would have been convinced that there was another John Bunyan somewhere in England and not that it was me, but now it says whosoever. And that includes even a man like me. And that's what I may do this morning. I may freely proclaim to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is ready and willing to save the vilest sinner. Christ who says, come, sinner, come unto me. O all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so my question, with which I will end, is this. My dear friend, what is your relationship to this Christ? Do you know him personally, experientially? Have you taken refuge to him in the way of repentance? Have you sought him? Have you come to him as this dying leper who said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean? Because if you have come, you have everlasting life. But if you haven't, then you shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on you now and will abide on you forever if you should die in your sins. And therefore, with all the love of my heart, I say to you, while he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if you your heart should harden, you will perish in the way. Because this is the bottom line of the gospel. This is the bottom line of the Word of God. This is what it all boils down to. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We will now close with a word of prayer. And since we will go to the American Reformed Church to enjoy some lunch, I will ask for a blessing upon the meal as well. And following my prayer, at the family's request, we will arise and we will then recite together the Lord's Prayer. So let us pray. Our gracious, ever-faithful triune God, once more we call upon thee in the name of thy beloved Son. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst follow this message with thy divine blessing. Oh, we pray that we, the living, would take the message of the gospel to heart, which has set before us life in Christ and death outside of him. Oh, Lord, give us no rest for our souls until we may know that we too have put our trust in this Christ alone. Oh, we pray that even if we are as timid as that woman, that yet we would come and touch the hem of his garment, that we would look to him who declares in his word, look unto me, O all ye ends of the world, and be ye saved. Oh, we pray that this word will not testify against anyone in the great day of judgment, when we shall be judged by the very gospel that has been proclaimed to us. And so, Lord, bless us as we gather for fellowship. Bless the food and drink that has been provided for us, that it may strengthen and sustain our frail and mortal bodies. And go with us when we make the difficult journey to the graveside. Remember Wilma, the children, the grandchildren, all the loved ones that are gathered here. And Lord, we pray that the outgoing of this day would be to thy glory and to the salvation of our never-dying eternal souls. We ask it in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please let us rise and we will recite together the Lord's Prayer. I will lead you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I was told by the children that this was a customary practice in their home. When they would gather together, they would recite the Lord's Prayer together. And that's why I asked that we would do that also at this occasion. We will now sing together, Great is Thy Faithfulness, one of the favorite hymns of our deceased brother. We will sing the three stanzas of Great is Thy Faithfulness.